1839, a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller was born. 1870, Rockefeller would go on to found Standard Oil, which at its peak controlled 90% of the oil refining in the United States. 1916, Rockefeller would become the world's first billionaire. Adjusted for inflation, Rockefeller would even today be one of the richest men to ever live. By the world's standards, it seems as if Rockefeller had it all. It is said that a reporter once came to him and said, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And John D. Rockefeller looked at that reporter as the world's richest man and said, "Just a little bit more." Here in Rockefeller, we find a man with more money than entire nations, yet a man who was never fully satisfied in life. You know, this isn't just a jab at Rockefeller. This is a pattern that we have seen repeated all throughout history with many of the world's most influential and successful people, right? Those ones that we dream about one day being like. The ones who we look at and we say, man, they have made it in this life. And yet so often, most of them are more broken and dissatisfied than the ones who are aspiring to be them. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, once said, "Nothing is enough for the man to whom enough is too little." You know, we all are trying to find out what is the key to living the good life. The problem is the good life, as defined by the world, always says a little bit more. It's a chase after something that you can never really catch. It's, you know, like a carrot that dangles in front of a rabbit, and the closer you get to it, the farther away it continues to go. However, while the world constantly is looking for this secret to the good life, to making it in this world, to the key to human flourishing, what we find is that the Bible actually prescribes for us how to flourish as humans. This morning, we're continuing our study in the Psalms of Ascent in Psalms 128. So if you have your Bible, open up to Psalm 128. Psalms 128 is a wisdom song in the midst of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 to 134, and they were songs, they were a playlist for Jewish pilgrims that were dispersed amongst the nations, and they would sing these songs three times a year as they made their way up to Jerusalem. Here in the middle of the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 128 sits almost like a proverb that these pilgrims would sing on their way to the holy city. Psalms 128 is an Old Testament beatitude. A beatitude is just a declaration of blessing. It can literally be translated happy, satisfied, fulfilled. The beginning of many translations say, "Blessed is the man." The CSB, which I'm reading, says, "How happy is everyone." Beatitudes teach us what human flourishing looks like under God's rule. We find them throughout the Old Testament, throughout Psalms. The blessedness of mankind. We see them in Proverbs. We see them most famously in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, as Christ begins to show us how to flourish as humans. So as we look at Psalms 128 this morning, this is what we find. What we find is that man's desire for real happiness finds its answer in God. And for the believer, it opens a pathway to true flourishing in every sphere of life. Psalms 128, beginning in verse 1, the text reads, "How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will surely eat what your hands have worked for. You will be happy. It will go well for you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like young olive trees around your table. In this very way, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. May the Lord bless you from Zion so that you will see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life and will see your children's children. Peace be with Israel." The tag for today's message is the good life. the good life. You know, even as we begin to look at our text this morning, I just want to ask you the question to answer in your own heart. What is the good life? I mean, when you really look down deep inside your soul and you ask yourself, what would true human flourishing look like? How would you answer that? You know, I think for many, the good life consists of worldly gain, monetary success, fame, fortune, the freedom to do whatever I want to do. But what if the pursuit of the good life didn't mean that you had to be stuck in this endless race, this endless cycle of fleshly and worldly and self-indulgence that never truly leaves you satisfied, right? Those who have chased after that know that it always leaves us empty. What if there actually was a way to true and lasting human flourishing? Listen, I'm talking about a path that satisfies not temporarily, then leaves you empty so that you wake up in the morning and chase after it again, but rather a path to true and never-ending happiness. The good news is that path is real, and even more so, that path is found here in the text before us this morning. Our culture, again, tells us the good life is about indulging in the flesh. It's about more pleasure. It's about more freedom. It's about more stuff. And so the tension then for the Christian, the tension for the believer is that in many's eyes, Christianity offers the opposite of that. Many view Christianity as boring, restrictive, and joyless. I'm sure many of you have heard the excuses of people who don't want to follow Christ. Maybe there's been a point in your life where you made them yourself, where you said, well, listen, if I'm a Christian, then my life is going to be boring. I'm not going to be allowed to have any fun. That Christianity is kind of this mundane, joyless drudge through life, but that is not the Christianity of the Bible. In fact, it's the opposite. The reality is the things which the world classifies as flourishing, happiness, satisfaction, are fully and finally found only in Christ. Listen, the call to follow Jesus is a call to receive the deepest joy that one could ever imagine. Yet tragically, so many just in general view Christianity as antithetical, as the enemy, as the opposite of this self-proclaimed good life. You know, honestly, I think sometimes even we Bible-preaching Christians are to blame in kind of this outside view of what it means to follow Christ. I mean, all across the world, there are churches like ours which rightly refute this modern just teaching of prosperity, of bliss, and of always blessing when you follow Christ. But in doing so, as we push back against this prosperity preaching, I think sometimes we swing so far that we begin to make Christianity sound like misery until we get to heaven. You know, we paint a picture that's not necessarily wrong. We rightly acknowledge, like, the sorrows and the burdens of this life. But we can be guilty of painting a picture that is incomplete. You see, the Bible doesn't pit joy against suffering. Following Jesus is not a guarantee of riches, absolutely not, but it's also not a call to be miserable. Following Christ is a life of blessedness that every human heart is searching for. Everything that you long for, security, peace, joy, is not found out there in the world's broken cisterns. It's found in God alone. More specifically, as we look at our text this morning, we find that it is found in the fear of God. You look at verse 1, it says, how happy, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. You know, verse 1 really anchors the text for us this morning. And as we look at this blessedness, as we look at this ideal happiness, I think what we have to know is that if our happiness hinges on a fear of the Lord, then we better know how to properly interpret and understand what it means to fear God. You know, even as I speak about the fear of the Lord, I just wonder, like, what are some of the thoughts that are moving through your head right now? To you, what does it mean to fear God? I remember as a young Christian, I was taught from an early age about the majesty and glory, splendor, and the power of God. At the same time, I was taught about God's hatred for sin. I was taught about God's wrath and anger when his children rebel against him. Listen, and while those are true characteristics of God, that is who God is. The problem was, in my young mind, I began to view God primarily as a powerful being that just wanted to punish me. So for me, the fear of God was kind of this natural terror, right? That if I mess up, God is just waiting to smite me. I want to be careful here, because we should, listen to me, we should have a healthy fear of God's wrath, God's justice for sin. In fact, I would go so far as to say that a proper understanding of my sin before a holy God, right? Like recognizing that my sin separates me from God, that it is warrants eternal condemnation, like that is what draws me to repentance. And that is what helps me to see my need for a Savior. So it's healthy to see God as one who justly punishes sin. Remind of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear them who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." He says, "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Lord. Listen, that kind of fear is right and it's real for the one without Christ. The problem is, it's not the full biblical picture of the fear of God for those who follow Christ. For those in Christ, the fear of God should shift from terror of his judgment to this kind of reverent awe of his majesty, his splendor, and his glory, which in turn leads to a holy life. Take, for instance, the Grand Canyon. As you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you're not going to stand there just giggling casually. No, as you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, there will probably be a pit in your stomach, one that is kind of mixed with awe as you look out and you just see the vastness and just the splendor of the canyon. At the same time, this profound respect, knowing that the canyon doesn't want to hurt you, it doesn't want to harm you, but if I treat this canyon lightly, like the consequences are going to be deadly. In a way, that is not a perfect, but a closer picture of what the Bible means by fearing the Lord. It's this kind of awe-shaped respect, recognizing, again, just the vastness of who God is, his power, his might, and then allowing that to shape the way that I behave. Faith Life Bible Commentary notes that in the Old Testament, the prophets equate fearing God with a pious attitude towards him. Isaiah 8 and verse 13 says, "You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy." It says, only he should be feared, but then we see this pairing, only he should be held in awe. The prophets often criticize the Israelites for forsaking the fear of God. So much so that when they speak of the restoration of God's people, they talk about this restoration of this fear of God within God's children. And when giving this vision of the new covenant in Jeremiah 32, this is what the Lord says in verse 40. He says, "I will make a permanent covenant with them." He says, "I will never turn away from doing good to them, and I will put fear of me in their hearts so that they will never again turn from me." Needless to say, the fear of the Lord is central in the life of the believer. It's the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. It is the hatred of evil, Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It prolongs life, Proverbs 10 and verse 27. And it brings forth blessing and happiness. But here lies the tension as we come to a proper understanding of what it means to fear God, to have this reverent, this awe, this respect before a holy and perfect God. The tension is that the fear of God is not just an emotion. And the fear of God is not just something that I feel in my stomach, but the fear of God is an action. The psalmist ends in verse 1. "How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." The fear of God is practically lived out by the obedience of my life. Genesis 22 and verse 12, we've been reading through the book of Genesis. And there, God recognizes Abraham's obedience to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, as a fear of him. Genesis 22, 12 says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him, for now I know, because you were obedient to me, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." So as we recognize that the fear of God is not just an emotion, and it is an action, it is the way of my life, the question that we then have to begin to ask ourselves as we apply God's word is, do I fear God? There's a question I wrestled with all week, just asking myself. You know, it's a question that at times can be unsettling when we are honest with ourselves. Because the answer to the question, do I fear God, is not found in what I say, but it's found in the way I live. Deuteronomy 10, 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God," catch this, "by walking in all his ways, to love him, to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." The fear of God begins where my fleshly indulgence ends. To fear the Lord means to revere him. To fear the Lord means to hold him in the highest esteem. To fear the Lord means to submit all of my passions, all of my desires to him, to live according to his word. It means to live a life of integrity, a life of faithfulness before God. Jim Baker, one of the most famous televangelists of the 1980s. Yet, the religious empire that Baker built came crumbling down 1987 when he was arrested for fraud, and he was sent to prison. There's a pastor who tells a story about how he went and visited Baker while he was in prison. And he simply asked Baker, "Jim, when did you stop loving God?" And he says that Baker looks at him and he says, "I never stopped loving God. I stopped fearing him." The fear of God leads to obedience. It leads to holiness. And it leads to human flourishing. You know, even yet, I would push back against Baker's statement, because you cannot love God and not revere God at the same time. That'd be akin to telling my wife, "Babe, I love you so much, you know, I'm cheating on her habitually every week." What kind of love is that? It's not a love at all. True love demands reverence. Understand, church, biblical love is not just affection. Biblical love is not sentiment. Biblical love is not a feeling that I have towards God. But biblical love is loyalty. It's obedience. It's worship to God. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How happy, how satisfied, how full is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So the foundation of a happy life, the foundation of this blessed life, is to fear God and obey his word. But don't miss this. As we look at the rest of the text, what we find is that when we fear God, it brings happiness, it brings blessedness to every sphere of our life. And verse 1 is the key to us unlocking human flourishing. Then verses 2 to verse 7 are then the fruit of what is unlocked. So having solidified the foundation of blessing, the fear of the Lord, as we come to the back half of the text in our time this morning, I just want us to see, it won't take long, I want us to see three practical blessings of the one who fears the Lord. Verse 2, the psalmist begins to share how the fear of God affects every aspect of our lives. And yet, before we dive into these, I want to give a point of clarity. Again, Psalms 128 is a wisdom psalm. It's like Proverbs in that the wisdom scripture is not necessarily always promises, but it's patterns. It's not guarantees. You can read Ecclesiastes and find that. You can read Job and find that, like Loving God doesn't always mean that things are going to be bliss. So it's not guaranteed, but it's what's normal. It's what normally would happen if we subscribe to the precepts that God sets forth in his word. So as we look at this, it's not just that fearing God intellectually magically brings about his blessing in the believer's life, but this underlying principle, this hidden truth found here, is that the fear of God draws us to obey God's commands. And so when we obey God's commands, there then is fruit. There is blessing in the believer's life. So when I fear God, I'm committed to his precepts. And when I'm committed to his precepts in every sphere of my life, then God blesses those spheres of my life. So again, the foundation is the fear of the Lord found in verse 1. The fruit then is played out in our lives in verses 2 to verse 7. So the first we see this morning is that the fear of the Lord brings blessing in our personal lives. One of the first areas this fear of the Lord shows up is in our work. God's original command in the book of Genesis was to work the ground. Psalms 128 reminds us that our everyday labor is blessed when we fear God. You know, before I get into a theology of work, I think there's an important piece here as well as we read scripture before us that simply reminds us of the necessity of work. In the text, personal work is not optional. It's assumed. Not only personal work, but this direct correlation to the flourishing of my life and my work. You will eat what your hands have worked for, which means that if I want to eat, I got to work. Again, as always, scripture, wisdom scripture principles are patterns, not promises. But the normal pattern in life is the harder you work, the more successful you'll be. I mean, obviously we know that's not true all the way across the board. But the application for our life as we look at this text is simple. You get out what you put in, right? I mean, if you want good grades this semester, then you study diligently. I mean, if you want your relationship to thrive, then you have to invest time and care. If you want a raise or you want a promotion at the end of the year, then you have to work faithfully and diligently. We looked last week at Psalms 126 and we saw that principle, you reap what you sow. Several times throughout scripture, we read about how the one who refuses work ends in hunger and in ruin. Yet the one who fears God and works faithfully eats with joy. So I just want to give you some handles, okay? So we see that the Lord blesses my personal life. Primarily, he blesses my work when I fear him. So I want to give you some handles to grab onto to make this verse even more real for us this morning. And so quickly, I want to show how should we work when we fear God? Like, what does that look like, right? So you say, I need to fear God in my work, but what practically does that look like? And this by no means is an exhaustive or full list, but just three simple and practical biblical principles that I think are applicable for all of us in our work. And the first being that we can fear God in our work by working with integrity. It's Proverbs 11 and verse 1, a false balance. Cheating is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Right? So I fear God in my work by not cutting corners, by not fudging reports, by not cheating the system, knowing that ultimately I report to God. I can fear God in my work by working with diligence. Are you known as a hard worker? I mean, when people get paired with you at work or they have to partner with you, like, are they excited? You know, there's no excuse to not work hard. You may not have all the talent in the world. You may not have all the giftedness in the world. But you can work hard. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So I can fear God in my work by working with integrity. I can fear God in my work by working with diligence. And this is the last one for you. I can fear God in my work by working with contentment. And I want to go back to the text. He says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, and catch the end, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. I should be able to work hard and diligently, knowing, as we sung earlier, it is God who provides. and therefore trusting in his provision. Knowing that so long as I work out of a fear of the Lord, it will be well with me. Resting in God's blessing over my labor. So the fear of the Lord brings flourishing in my personal life. But as you then move into verses 3 and verse 4, we find that the fear of the Lord leads to flourishing in my home life. Listen, when I flourish, my family flourishes. Right? I mean, don't miss it. Your reverence for God, your respect for God, your obedience towards the Lord affects your family. Here the psalmist gives two pictures of blessing. One in marriage, the other in parenting. He says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Ancient Israel, the grapevine was prized. It was known for its fruitfulness, right? I mean, the grapes were to be eaten. They were turned into wine for festivities and delight. And so the grapevine was this picture of beauty. It was a picture of delight. Song of Songs, verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 12, Solomon actually compares love to a vineyard. And so the picture here is of a wife and a marriage that is vital, that is joyful, that is intimate. All of us here this morning that are married, no, that doesn't happen on accident. No, you've got to be intentional. Mostly it's happens when there's an intentionality that is found when your marriage is focused and centered on Christ. You see, the one who fears the Lord can have a flourishing marriage because my marriage is marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Right? Again, my fear of the Lord affects the way that I then live out in these spheres of life. And so I take the principles that God has set forth in his word for a husband and a wife, and I apply them to my marriage, and in return, my marriage is blessed. The ones who fear the Lord and walk in his ways in their marriage do not flourish because they're able to keep the spark alive, but rather their marriage flourishes because the wife is able to submit themselves to the husband as the husband loves and leads like Christ does the church, because they hold the marriage in honor, because they do nothing from selfish gain or deceit. To fear the Lord in my marriage is to walk in faithfulness, to treat my spouse with tenderness, to pursue fruitfulness. When I fear the Lord, my wife will be like a fruitful vine. When you fear the Lord in your personal life, your marriage flourishes. And when your marriage flourishes, your kids flourish. Vodi Balcom says, the greatest source of security our children have in this world is a God-honoring, Christ-centered marriage between two parents. Let's not recognize in this room there are single parents. There are blended families, that everybody's marriage and home life may not look exactly like that. But God's grace is bigger than all brokenness. Listen, the point here is that the blessing and flourishing of your children is not tied to perfection, but the blessing and flourishing of your children is tied to you fearing the Lord. The one who fears the Lord will have children like young olive trees around the table. This here is a picture of hope. It's a picture of this promise for the future. The olive tree is a symbol of productivity. It is a symbol of longevity. And so the picture is that the one who fears the Lord will raise up children who fear the Lord. I believe it's Ephesians talks about raising our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Other translations clarify there in that verse that our children are not just olive trees, as the CSB says, but olive shoots. And I think it's an important distinction, because a shoot is kind of this little sapling that sits at the base, the bottom of a mature olive tree. And so farmers can take those shoots and they can plant them in the ground, and then that shoot then is able to grow on its own. Or they can just leave that shoot on the tree and it will add life and vitality to the tree. And so the picture here is this picture of legacy, of the blessing, the joy of a godly heritage, being a part of something that lasts longer than you. Listen, but unlike the world, the happiness of legacy is not found in my child being a movie star or going on to be a professional athlete, but rather the joy of legacy for the believer is to raise up children who know and love the Lord. We, as a church, partner together to that endeavor, that we can help you to raise up children who know and love the Lord. But don't miss it, church. It starts at home. Notice what the psalmist says, around your table. Because the fear of the Lord in parenting means to prioritize discipleship at home and not just outsource all spiritual leadership. So the principle here is that children who have been nurtured and cultivated patiently will flourish and bring joy and honor to their family eventually. When I fear the Lord, my personal life flourishes, which leads to my home life flourishing. And when my home life flourishes, society flourishes. As we come to the end of the text, we find in verses 5 and 6 that the fear of the Lord brings flourishing to my city and nation. As the psalmist comes to a close, we come back to this kind of repeated theme that we have seen throughout all of the Psalms of Ascent. And that is the truth that as they are marching towards Zion, they are reminded that the blessing of this world is found in Zion, there in the presence of God. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Without taking too much time, we see simply in verses 5 and verse 6 that the fear of the Lord moves us outward. We see a blessing for Jerusalem, the city. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and a blessing for Israel, the nation, which I believe just reminds us those who fear the Lord should pray for the welfare and the good of those places which we inhabit. Listen, God's blessing is not just for us, but God blesses us. He gives us joy and happiness and peace so that we can then be a blessing to others, so that we can be the salt and the light of the world, so that we could be a people who are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission, telling a lost and dying world that Jesus saves in the spirit of the new commandment by loving God and loving others. The fear of the Lord pushes us outward. We care for our city. We pray for our nation. We embody this shalom peace wherever God has placed us. Tony Evans gives an illustration that beautifully just encapsulates all that is here in this text. Some of you have probably heard it before. It's pretty popular. But in it, he lays out this logical progression where he essentially says a messed up believer contributes to a messed up family, which leads to a messed up church, which breeds a messed up city, which spills into a messed up county, state, nation, and eventually a messed up world. And then he flips it, and he reminds us, if you want a better world composed of better countries, inhabited by better states, made up of better counties, filled with better cities, built by better neighborhoods, illuminated by better churches, made up of better families, it starts with a better believer. Or, as Psalm 128 shows us, it starts with one who fears the Lord. So if you haven't got it yet, church, write it down. The fear of the Lord is the pathway to true flourishing in every sphere of life. When we fear God, we live in obedience to Him. And when we live in obedience to the Lord, we will be fully satisfied and nourished. And everyone around us will be blessed. So what is the good life? Is it money, cars, fame, and fortune? No. The good life is a life that is blessed by God. As I draw to end, though, I want to be clear. The good life is not something to be earned through hard work or self-effort. But the good life is something to be received through faith in Christ. Listen, without Christ, all is vanity. Listen, without Christ, you can be the best person in the world. You can fear God and obey His commands. Won't matter. Without Christ, you can attain all the money and glamour and riches of this world. Won't matter. Jesus reminds us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? You know, the good news is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Listen, there is nothing more than we can get than what Christ is able to offer us. In Christ Jesus, there is life, and there is life abundant. In Christ Jesus, the fear of God is not terror, but the fear of God is the pathway to joy, because he bore the terror of the wrath of God on the cross. The good life is not found in this world. It's found in Christ alone. So as I close, I want to just give two closing appeals for us all this morning. First, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ as Savior, I want to invite you to receive the mercy he freely offers right now. Listen, the one thing that we are all guaranteed in this life is death. And for those without Christ, condemnation, eternal punishment and torment. Our sin separates us from a holy God. We talked about revering him as holy, as splendor, as majestic, and it condemns us to hell. But the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he was crucified in our place, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. And the good news is, because of that, no matter what you've done, where you've been, you can be forgiven. Listen, you can be made new. You can know eternal life. You can have lasting satisfaction. But it's not going to come through good works, through moral reform, or some kind of religious effort. It's going to come only by turning away from your sin and towards Christ. And then lastly, for us here today who know Christ as Savior, can we just do a heart check this morning? You know, I believe we all would say we love God. I think we all would want the blessing and joy that God offers. But I want us to just take a moment just to be honest with ourselves and ask, am I living in the fear of God? Not that I'm afraid of God, but that I am recognizing who he is and allowing it to transform my life and the way I live. Am I walking in his ways or am I walking in my own? I think many of us here, including myself, know firsthand the misery of the one who is filled with the Spirit of God, yet living for the flesh. You know, but the good news is that that is you this morning. There's a pathway of restoration. The good news is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news is that if you are not right now walking in the fear of the Lord, it is not too late. Listen to me. Jesus is not standing at a distance with his arms crossed, waiting for you to come crawling back. But rather, he is standing with arms open, saying to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How happy, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Let's respond together.